Genesis 22, I'll begin in verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the land, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Together in verse 14. Ready? And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so we're in this series we call Divine Interruptions. Come to this fellow now, Abraham, trusting the Lord would help us as we look at it. So let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing. Father, now we have done quite a bit already this morning, but we come really to the main meal, the main course. And that is, Lord, looking to the Word of God, trusting that you use your Word to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray for each person who's here, each person to be impacted and affected by your Word. Now we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now as we consider this thought, this truth that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks about God interrupting our lives. The fact that He personally, this is a key thing, He personally interjects Himself in our lives. He's not just way out there somewhere watching us like we're a bunch of hamsters in a cage saying, huh, that's interesting. Who'd have thought they'd have done that? That's not what He's doing. He's not just observing us just to observe us. Now, He does see us, but He's not looking at us like we look at like an ant farm or something. God not only sees us, but He's personally involved, and that involvement causes Him to inject Himself in our lives, intervene in our lives. We use that word, interrupt us, in order to grow us or to deal with us or whatever the case may be. But as we consider this idea about God interrupting our lives, we're confronted with this fact, an important fact, which is this, that God never gives up on us. And He's always working with a purpose in mind. Now, when we come to Abraham, it's interesting. The Bible uses this verse here in James chapter 2. And the Scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he, Abraham, was called, now watch this, the friend of God. Think of that term, when God would look at and say, that is my friend there. Now, I'm sure you have a friend. You have at least one, I'm sure, right? You got at least someone as a friend. And that's someone you think of as dearly, something, someone who's close to you, someone who's important to you. You'd say, boy, that's my friend. That's not just some guy I know down the road or some person I work. That's a friend of mine. And so when the Lord says that about Abraham, that's my friend. He's the friend of God. So this is not just anyone. This is the Lord is dealing with someone who's very close to the Lord. And then when we come to Genesis 22, not only we know that Abraham has this unique relationship with God, but when we come to Genesis 22, Abraham, now watch this, is over 100 years of age. This is not early on in his life. This is really close towards the end of Abraham's life. And so that tells us this, that even in this aged saint, God was still at work. Now, why is that important? Well, this is why it's important. As long as you're breathing, God is not done with you. Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel that we're so maybe far away from God, so backslidden, so we say, well, Pastor White, you don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know the things, the sins I've committed, the things I'm guilty of. Can I tell you, you are not so backslidden that God's grace cannot reach you. Now, let me give you a caveat and say this. Your sin and your guilt may cause you not to come to Christ. You may be so enamored by your sin, or so guilty because of your sin, or so hardened because of your sin, that you won't come to Christ. And you will die in your sins and go to a sinner's hell. But that is not God. That is not God rejecting you or refusing you. That is your sin hardening you to God. But if you would open your heart this morning, the worst sinner in this room this morning, the person who is the most guilty, you're not saved, there's sin in your life, you've sinned against God, you'd say, boy, I'm not worthy of heaven. I could never go to heaven. Look at what I've done. And let me tell you, that is an honest answer. You cannot go to heaven because of your sin. But God can wash you of your sin. He can forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you would come to Christ this morning, God's grace and Jesus' blood could cleanse you, and you could be saved and you could be born again. So I say this morning, there's no one so backslidden that God's grace can't reach them. Now watch, let me give you a flip side of the coin. And there's no one this morning so matured, so perfected, so grown up in their faith that God's grace can't grow you even more. You know, sometimes we talk about the backslider and say, well, that's right, the backslider needs to get right. And that is true, the backslider needs to get right. Can I tell you, we have another problem, and that is the old, and not just by age, okay, because you're not old until you're 54. I haven't remembered how old I am. I'm still 53. So you're not old until you're 54. But sometimes old, maybe you got saved young in life, and you've been saved for a while, and you think, boy, you know, Pastor White, I've been in church, I've been in Bible study, I've been in Sunday school, maybe I've been to Bible college. I have it all figured out. Can I tell you, you probably haven't. Maybe you might know a lot, but I don't think you got it all figured out. And wherever you're at this morning, God can still grow you. And God is still involved. And God still wants to stretch you and increase you and make you more productive, make you a better servant of His. And so God now interrupts Abraham. Here's a man, 100 plus years of age. Really, we'd say pretty high up in the faith. I mean, he's a friend of God. But yet God interrupts him because God is not done with Abraham yet. Now we come back to Genesis 22. Maybe as we began reading this, maybe that first verse may have kind of shocked you a little bit. Maybe put a question mark in your mind. And it says this in verse 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And you're like, now wait a minute. I thought that's what the devil does. Well, you understand the word tempt has a couple different meanings. Well, we're talking about tempted to sin, tempted to do wrong. That's what Satan does. But there's another meaning to the word tempt, and that doesn't mean get you to do wrong. The word, it means also to try, to challenge you, to stretch you, to grow you, to check you out, as it were. And so that word tempt there in verse 1 of Genesis 22, the idea is that not that God was tempting Abraham to do wrong, but it simply means God is trying him, testing him, seeing really what his faith was like. We know that. And you're saying, well, how do I know that's what that means? Well, the Bible explains it to us in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was, watch it, tried. So we know the word tempted means tried there. Offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. There's another truth there we'll look at here in a moment. But we looked to this morning, here's God interjecting himself into someone that we would look at and say, that's the friend of God. Man, look at his faith. He's way up there. But yet God is still involved in his life. God is still wanting to do something in his life. And from this morning, there's three things I want to share with you. Now let me just stop again. Typically, if you've been here before, my sermons follow a certain methodology. And that is, it's like line upon line, precept upon precept. Point one, Upon point one, we build point two. Upon point two, we build point three. And then when we're done, we're all smart, great-looking people, and we go home and celebrate. Now, this morning will be a little bit different. And that is this. Point one is really the whole message. I hate to say that because after I've done point one, you might get up and leave and say, okay, we're done. No, stick around. Two and three, though, helps us understand how point one applies. So it's going to be a little different type of message. And when I'm done, you may say, well, it sounds like every other message. It may, but in my mind, it's a little bit different. There's three things I want to share with you. So go back with me to Genesis 22. Read a couple of verses and we'll work our way through on these three things I think the Lord has for us. Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, watch this, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. You say, is God telling him? That's exactly what God is telling him. You have one son who you love dearly, take him to the mountain and kill him. Wow. So here's the first thing what we'd understand, really, the whole crux of the message that we'll build on in the next 2 points. And that is this. Number one, our love for God must be paramount. Can I tell you? It's much easier to preach than to live. But our love for God must be paramount. Now, I'm going to give you the whole message right here. Ready? The difference maker in a person's faith, that which establishes a person in their faith, long-term, productive type of Christianity, the difference maker in a person's faith, now watch this, is not knowledge. The great person who lives a productive Christian life, that, when I say great, I mean great in their faith, they're doing something for the Lord. The person who's faithful with the Lord and serving the Lord and constant and someone you can look at and say, boy, look at what they're doing. The difference isn't simply they know more Bible than the next person. Sometimes the person who knows the most Bible is not the most productive. They may be the least productive. Just because you know the Bible and can quote the Bible doesn't necessarily make you a productive person as a believer. The difference maker in a person's faith is not knowledge, even though knowledge is important. We're not encouraging biblical stupidity. So knowledge is important and it has a critical role, but it's not the most important. The difference maker in a person's faith is not knowledge, but watch this, but love. So, well, I don't know about that. Well, I'll show you in a moment why we say that. Let me just say this as well. Long-term, productive, passionate faith comes from a deep, abiding love for Jesus. Not just knowing about Jesus. So some people, they come to church and they sit there and they hear this message, they hear this truth, and their head gets bigger and bigger and they know more and more, but they just keep sitting there. And their head gets bigger and bigger. They don't do anything with it. There's no abiding with the Lord. There's no passion for the Lord. There's no zeal for the Lord. But there's knowledge, but there's not that love, that consuming love that the Lord wants. Notice what we see here in 1 Corinthians. Here's what Paul says. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know, and there's a little bit of sarcasm in how he's saying this to them, we know that we all have knowledge. Everyone knows something. Everyone thinks they know everything. And so we all have knowledge, Paul is saying. Then he says this, knowledge puffeth up. It gets you proud. It makes you think you're something more important. You say, well, I must be a great Christian. I can quote all the books of the Bible. And there, you know what? There's nothing wrong with knowing all the books of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with memorizing verses. There's nothing wrong with knowing all the Bible stories. The problem is we do nothing with it. That becomes a problem, and we do nothing with it because there's not the love, the zeal, that desire, that passion for the Lord. So he says, knowledge puffeth up, it gets you proud, it gets you haughty, but charity, which is love, edifies, builds up. So the knowledge simply puffs up, like a puffer fish, but it's true love that builds us in our faith. Very familiar verse, Matthew 22. Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is, now watch, here's what Jesus said, the first and great commandment. Can I bring your attention back to that first verse? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He didn't say with your heart. He says with all your heart. here's what we say. Well, half a loaf is better than none. God better be happy what He gets from me. Can I tell you, that is not the way the Lord looks at it. The Lord doesn't say, well, I got 50% of their heart, so okay, I take what I can get. God says, I want all of it. I saved all of you. I want all of you. I have a desire for all of your heart. I want you to love me. And I want that love to be paramount among all things. Can I tell you? Knowledge about God is not enough. We see that, I think, just if you've been saved for a while, been around churches and folks, you've seen probably plenty of examples of this. I know, and I'm sure you know, young people who have grown up in some type of Christian education, whether homeschool or Christian school, and they spent 13 years under a Christian education umbrella. And they have learned the math and the science and all that, but also they've learned Bible and they've learned many of those other subjects, what we'd look at secular subjects like English and stuff, with a Bible slant, a Bible application, Bible truth to all those things. And they've been in chapel and they've been in Bible class and they've memorized verses. They went 13 years, kindergarten all the way to 12th grade. They've got their diploma. They graduated from Christian school. They can quote all these verses. And some of those kids have never gone back to church. You know why? Because they had knowledge but didn't have love. They didn't get the main ingredient, the love for the Lord. Not just knowing about the Lord, but a love for the Lord. I say this as a Bible college graduate, and I'm sure other Bible college graduates could give their own stories about along this line. But there are people I know who went with me in college, spent 4 years or plus, depending on the person, but we won't mention that. So anyways, 4 years plus in Bible college. I sat with them in chapel or saw them in chapel. We went to class together. We served in ministry together. They heard what I heard. They saw what I saw. And now they graduate, housers in college, and now they don't even go to church anywhere. You went to Bible college. To me now, of course I'm a Hiles Anderson graduate, the premier Bible college of our day. They went to Hiles Anderson College, they graduated, and now you do nothing with it. They still know they may have all their notes. They may have all their class notes and all their notes from Bible class. They have all of this knowledge. Now why is that? Why don't they live for Christ? Because Christ was never really the paramount love of their life. The knowledge reached their head, but the love never really grabbed and reached their heart. I said this earlier, I'll repeat it. People, just in churches like ours, and we were talking earlier, obviously, about church planning. But the idea of church planting isn't simply just getting a bunch of buildings out there with crosses on them. It's reaching lost souls, getting them saved, and getting saved people in love with Jesus. It's not just filling a room full of people. That's not the answer. Okay, the answer is reaching the hearts and finding and getting people to have fervent love for the Lord. And so there are people who get saved and they sit in church and they go through all of the different classes and all, but they never fall in love with Jesus. You know what the weird thing is? You'll have two people sit in church, hear the same message. And the one person, at the end of the message, the way they came in is the way they leave. Except for they're a little bit smarter. Well, someone else will hear the same message. Their heart is reached. They say, boy, that's it. I love the Lord. I want to do this. And they go out and they try to put it in practice. The difference isn't the messenger. It's the same messenger, same message. What's the difference? The difference is the heart they have for the Lord. And when we look and consider this idea of God interrupting us, one of the reasons He interrupts us is because God wants us to understand that it is our heart, our love for Him, that it should be paramount in our life. Now, I'm not a proponent of emotionalism just for the sake of emotion. In fact, okay, I've been criticized, I've been accused of different things, falsely, obviously, but I've been accused of other things like, well, you yell too much. Not really. Well, you don't yell enough. Well, not really. Well, you know, you preach too long. No, not really. I start and I end. I mean, I don't know how long but that's how long I preach. But, you know, one thing I've never been accused of, no one ever said, you know what, you're just too touchy-feely. You're just too warm and fuzzy. No one's ever have said that about me. So I'm not proposing emotionalism for the sake of emotionalism. Okay? I'm not, now, 20 years ago, I would run around the auditorium shouting to show you what I mean. Okay, just picture it in your mind. I can't do that at 53. Okay? But I'm not just, just for the sake of yelling and hooting and hollering. Okay, I'm not saying emotionalism just for the sake of emotionalism. What I'm talking about this morning is not just simply putting on the dog that way, just showing some emotion for the sake of showing emotion. But what I do believe that there should be a passion and a zeal in us as believers. Now watch this, because we are ardently in love with our Savior. Something in our heart should move us because we're in love with Him. Now, you know, the Lord knows exactly the condition of our heart. And when we're not in love with Him the way He wants us to be in love with Him, He's going to interrupt and say, hey, wait a minute, something's not right here. You say, well, I went to church. Yeah, but you don't love me like I want to be loved. Well, I won't pick on my wife. I'll pick on the Joneses. Okay? Because I don't want to sleep on the couch, okay? So, this is their wedding anniversary. So he gets up in the morning. He says, here is your card. Okay. Happy anniversary. Thank you. Can I get a kiss? No, just card. And he shows no expression, no emotion. Darla may say, you're acknowledging the anniversary, but I don't really feel like you acknowledge. Sometimes I think the Lord's that way. We say all the right words, go through all the right motions, but we don't really feel. It's really not in our heart. It's just, it's dry, it's cold, it's emotionless. And what the Lord wants is for us to have this love that is paramount, that is consuming this enthusiasm, this passion and zeal for the Lord because we're in love with Him. The Bible has an interesting illustration about this. Back in the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle in the temple, but specifically the tabernacle, They had two major altars. The one was called the brazen altar. It was a huge altar where the sacrifice was given. And so let's say it's a sheep sacrifice, a lamb. So they bring this lamb, they put the blood, depending on what type of offering, they, things a little different, but in basically, cut the throat, put it in a basin here, and then they would burn this, lamb on this big brazen altar. Now, when you passed that brazen altar and went into the actual tabernacle, which represented the presence of God, two things. One is they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it and pass the holy place in the Holy Holies and sprinkle that blood. But before you went into the very Holy of Holies, there was another altar. So let me see if I don't keep from confusing you. Out here is a big altar, and here's a small altar. That is made called the brazen altar. This is called the golden altar. And in this golden altar, all it was where they burned incense. No animal sacrifice, they just burned incense. They would burn the incense, and that represented the prayers of God's people. It was a beautiful smell to the Lord. And it represented communion with God and walking with God. But there's only one way this altar could ever be lit. Okay, they didn't have a Bic lighter. They didn't go, okay. Okay, got both of them lit. That's not how it was. Originally, this altar was, when it was first built, was lit because fire came down from heaven and consumed it. And they were supposed to put some of that fire in a container and keep that fire lit. And so when that altar was taken down and they moved to another spot, they took the original fire and relit that altar. That altar was lit by God. Now, watch this. The golden altar in here could only be lit one way. And they had to go to the brazen altar and take some of that fire out of that and bring it in here into the holy place and light the golden altar. What God is saying is this. Only thing that smells good to me is when you start here, salvation. You start here, you're in love with me. You know what it means to be saved. And you, from that sacrifice now the communion, now the prayers, now the faithfulness. And that's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants that type of love, that type of passion from us. Now I need to move on to give you the two supporting thoughts about this. But let me ask you a question before I do. Very simple question. And I'm talking to believers at the moment. If you sit here this morning and you say, Pastor White, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. There's a place and a time I received Him as my Savior. I know that I'm born again. If that's you this morning, here's the question I have for you. have you ever fallen in love with Jesus? You say, oh, no, Pastor White, I just told you I'm born again. Yeah, but are you in love with Jesus? They're not the same answers. It's not the same question. I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm not asking you, how do you live? I'm just saying, are you right now in love with Jesus Christ? Does the whole idea of living for the Lord, and serve, does something inside of you just move you and say, yes, I'm not all I should be, and I'm not thinking I'm all I could be, but I love Him and I want to do more. In my heart, there's a passion and a zeal for Him. So I'm asking this morning, have you ever fallen in love with Jesus? First thing we notice this is our love for God must be paramount. Now let me give you two more thoughts, kind of build upon it and bring us to our conclusion. Go back with me to Genesis 22. Look with me at verse 11. This is what the Lord wants to know about Abraham. Basically, Abraham, am I first in your life? Am I paramount? Am I number one? Am I just something on your long list here and you just check me off and move on? Or am I really the focus of your life? So he comes to him, and that's what we see in verse 1 where he tries him. And that now picks us up in verse 11. Verse 11 says this, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. Now here's what's happening when you get to verse 11. In verse 1, they're going up to Moriah. In verse 11, Isaac is laid on the altar. He's tied up laying on the altar. Everything's getting ready to have him killed. Sorry about that. I lost everything in my pocket. He's getting ready to be killed, and the knife is in Abraham's hand, and he's reaching up, and he's about to plunge it into Isaac's heart. He's just getting ready for that downward thrust. Now, here's what's interesting. God waited to the very last second. I'm sure in Abraham's heart, he was thinking, I think God may have something else. Maybe I don't have to kill him. But he goes all the way through with it. To the point where he finally says, if this is God's will, I know that God can raise him up. Well, that's later, it's talked about that. I know that God can raise him up and he's ready to plunge. Could you imagine God asking you to do that to one of your children? Or someone you love? And God waits and he waits. He's seeing really, is this in Abraham's heart? Does he really love me most? So that brings us to number two, kind of a supporting to what we had in number one. That is this, our love for God will be tested. He will test to see whether that is true. Is our love for Him paramount? You see, I would say to you this morning that everyone loves Jesus if you ask them. If I came to you this morning and said, do you love Jesus? Oh, of course. Preacher, I'm right with you. I'm right there. Love Jesus most. I'm right there with you. I agree 100%. Everyone loves Jesus if you ask them. But what about if you watch them? Would that be the same answer? If you watch them, do they love Jesus? Do our actions prove what our words say? See, God wants His people to live a life of love, not just talk about a life of love. That's why I said earlier in the message, this is a challenging truth. It is much easier, and I'll be honest and transparent with you, it is much easier for me to talk about loving Jesus with all my heart than loving Jesus with all my heart. I'd much rather preach this message and live it. Because it's much easier to preach. You say, well, I love Him with all my heart, and expect God to try you and see. He'll put you in a situation to prove it. Sometimes it's not proven to Him, it's proven to you really what's. Do you really love Him with all your heart? So our love for God will be tested. So God interrupts us to test that love, to challenge us to match our walk with our talk. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on a shore, a couple of disciples out in the boat, they're fishing all night, caught nothing. You know the story, I've told you many times, I'm sure you read it many times. Eventually they end up on shore, he has fish there for them, he feeds them the fish, and then he asks Peter the question. This is after his crucifixion, after his death, after his resurrection. Peter's already denied him. He looks at Peter and here's what he says. Lovest thou me more than these? See, what's these? Anything other than him. And that's really what Jesus wants to know. What do you love more than me? Because we'd all say, oh no, preacher, I love Jesus the most. Okay, then when he's going to come and say, let me find out. Let me just start pointing to things in your life. Let me start messing with things in your life, and we'll find out. Do you really love me the most? And he challenges us and interrupts our faith to really to see, do we love him the most? He tests that love. Sometimes, now watch this, God tests our love for him, in comparison to our family. God will put us in a situation, and just like Abraham, okay, here's your son. Oh, I love Isaac. He's my only son. I prayed for him. I yearned for him. I finally have my son. Great. But do you love me more? Of course I love you more. I really love him. But of course I love you more. Okay, kill him then. What? If you love me more than him, then kill him. And could you imagine what he felt with that knife going up? I love God more. I love God more. I love God more. But before he plunges it, God, oh! Okay, Abraham, you've convinced me. So sometimes God tests our love in comparison to our family members. Some people say, well, I don't think God will ever do that. Ask Abraham. Pretty evident he does. Sometimes God tests our love in comparison to our possessions. We talk about loving God, but you know that other thing that we have and those things we have, we really love as well. Ask Job about that. Job was probably the wealthiest man of his time. And God began stripping everything away. Do you love me more than your goats? Of course. Okay, I'll take all the goats. What? Okay. Still got my sheep. Do you love me more than my sheep than the sheep? Yes. And then the sheep are gone. Oxen are gone. Cattle's gone. Everything's gone. And now his kids are gone. And now the house the kids were in, it's gone. And then his wife saying, curse God and die. And then he loses his health. But at the whole time, he always committed to his love, his faith, his compassion, his zeal towards the Lord. So sometimes God tests our love in comparison to possessions. And then watch this. Let me give you the hardest one. You say, oh, those are hard. No, not as hard as this one. Sometimes God tests our love for him, in comparison to ourselves. Let me tell you this, God expects you to love him more than you love you. Of course. Well, not so much, because really why we sin is because we love ourselves more. You know, John the Baptist, he was preaching away. And he begins preaching and saying, hey, you can't have that woman. That's your brother's wife. You can't do that. And the king's like, well, I'll show you. I'm the king. He arrests John the Baptist, puts him in prison. You know, the only thing John the Baptist had to say was this. Psych, just kidding, king. Whatever's good for you is good for me. Hey, who am I? You know, politics are politics. Who am I? I'll just keep preaching over here. But he wouldn't. He would not compromise. And he lost his head over it. See, God demands our love for him, the Lord, even be greater than our love for ourselves. Our love for our own life, our own dreams, our own desires. His love must be paramount. And if you sit here this morning and say, yep, preacher, I agree. He's first place in my life. I love him. I love him more than everything. Then watch this. Then expect God to interrupt and to test and see if that's true. So our love for God will be tested. And then we see the third thing. Because at this point in time, you're like, I don't know if I really like that type of God. Well, first of all, that's the only God there is. Okay, so you don't have like multiple choice here. The second thing, there's more to God than just this. And that brings us to point three. Our love for God will never match His love for us. Now, why would I say that? Well, go back to chapter 22 and verse 13. There's a truth within a truth kind of like this that you've got to kind of sort through and see what the Lord is saying. And that brings us to verse 13. The knife is high. Abraham's getting ready to plunge it. God, don't, Abraham, don't do that. So he doesn't kill his son. And then we see in verse 13 this, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now remember, okay, the son has said, but you know, where is the lamb? Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Verse 13 now, we see this ram that's being provided. And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him, now watch this, up for a burnt offering. Now watch this phrase here, in the stead of his son. His son could live. Now, why is that interesting? Well, Abraham had only one begotten son, and God spared him. We saw that verse earlier, Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he tried to offer up Isaac, and he that received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. And God spared that son. God spared Isaac's life. Yes, God loved Abraham exceedingly more even than Abraham loved God. How do I know that? Because God has only one begotten son. And God allowed him to die for Abraham and for us. We don't think about this often, but all that God did when He died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in our stead. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Some people are offended because God interrupts their life and tests their love. That offends me. I don't like that. Why can't God just stay out and just let me go? Well, that's not the nature of the Lord. The Lord interrupts. He interjects. He intervenes Himself. He checks us out. He tests us this way. So God interrupts our lives and He tests our love. But watch this. God interrupted His own life and proved His love. Could you imagine what it meant to come down from heaven down to earth? To leave? You got to think, when that moment happened, when Jesus left heaven and came down to that manger, and He takes off His robes, He gets up off the throne and He begins descending down to earth. You got to imagine the angels are like, what? This has never happened before. We've never seen this. What is going on here? And here's Jesus leaving the praise and the glory and the honor that He's receiving constantly and goes down and is born in a manger in poverty. And He lives 30 years that way, only to have a 3-year ministry where He's constantly attacked and accused and lied about and spit upon and mocked and several times His life threatened. And He does it all because He loves us more than Himself. He gives His own life. He interrupts Himself to show His love for us. Can I tell you, I think this is the great promise of our text. Back in Genesis 22, in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now that, as we read it just plain like that, it doesn't do it proper justice of what the Lord is trying to convey to us. But as you study out, here's what you find. That whole idea of Jehovah Jireh doesn't simply mean that He saw. It means that God made a provision there. What was seen was that God provided Himself. That's the idea. God provided the sacrifice. My son's alive because God provided. This is what the Lord has done. And so even though God had demanded this paramount love from Abraham, what we see really is this, that our love for Him is no match compared to His love for us. God loves us exceedingly above what we love Him. So I tell you this, in this time of interruption, in great testing, God shows His own love and care for His children. So let's bring it all to a close. So you think about this, about divine interruptions. This morning, I want you to understand that God is involved in every life. He's not way out there in outer space like some cartoon character with His arms crossed, looking over the light years of the universe, and way out yonder is the earth, and He's just kind of observing us. That's not... He does see all things, but that's not the right understanding. The Lord is involved in our life. He watches us. He listens to us. And when He says, you know what? You think you love me most, but you really don't. You don't really love me most. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to bring some things about in your life to show you that your love maybe is for your car more, or maybe your love is for your friend more, maybe your love is for yourself more, or maybe your love is for this family member more. And you don't love me like I really want to be loved. And He interrupts our life and challenges us and tests us to show this to us. He's interrupting, intervening for His purposes. So here's what I would say to you this morning. If you're not saved, if you're sitting here saying, Pastor Roy, I don't even know what it means to be saved. I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven. You talk about born-again believers. I don't know what that means. I don't know if I'm a born-again believer. If you're not saved this morning, if you have some questions, some doubts, can I tell you this? His interruptions in your life are designed for this purpose, to bring you to a time of faith in Christ the Savior. Now, He may have to strip you of some things that you're trusting in, because those things aren't going to save you. No, it's not your good works. No, it's not the church you go to. No, it's not your good intentions. None of those things can save you. He begins stripping those things from you. But the reason He does that is not to offend you, not to hurt you, not to attack you. He strips you of those things so that when you have nothing, you look to Him who's everything, and then you get exactly what you need, which is Christ as Savior. He strips us of all these things because He loves us and does not want us to go to hell. If you're not saved this morning, let me encourage you. In just a moment, we have our invitation. You come and meet me. I'll be standing right here. And you say, Pastor White, I don't know what it means to be saved, but I want to be saved. And we'll sit down right here with the Word of God. I'll share Scripture with you. We can pray together, and you can walk out that door this morning knowing Christ is your Savior. Say, well, Pastor White, I am saved, though. I do know Christ is Savior. So if you are saved this morning, can I tell you this? His interruptions, when He interrupts your life, it's not that He's being mean. He's not just rocking the boat for the sake of rocking the boat. It's not like, every time I turn around, God keeps slapping me inside the head. Lord, what's your problem? Okay. It's not that He's against us. He's not opposed to us. He loves you more than you can ever understand. His interruptions are designed to grow us, and in part by testing us and revealing what's really going on in our heart. Sometimes the person we lie to the most is ourselves. We've convinced ourselves that we're way up. We convince ourselves that we are so high up on the spiritual ladder. And God says, not really. You're way down here. But I want you up here. I want to grow you. But you need some help to understand that. So He begins interrupting us to show us really what our need is. The interruption is not because He hates us, because He loves us. The interruptions isn't because He's against us, but that He's for us. Now, it may be that you feel like God demands so much out of you. But I just want to say this, that God has given you more than He ever expects from you. To Isaac, He said, to Abraham and Isaac, He said, no, you don't have, your son can live. But to His own son, He said, you're going to have to die. I'll let you spare your son. I can't spare mine. God has always done more for us than He ever asked from us. Can I tell you again this morning, I'll repeat what I said at the beginning of the message. The difference maker in a person's faith is not knowledge, but love. Long-term, productive, passionate faith comes from a deep, abiding love for Jesus, not just knowing about Jesus.